All right, as I was saying, this is about Jonah and the whale from the whale's perspective. So we get to hear the story of what it's like from a whale's perspective, what it's like having a human being inside you. Hey, I'm the whale from that famous story. No, not the angry white whale, and no, not the one who swallows a puppet and a cricket. The other story, actually the first story about a whale, the story of Jonah. The tale has been told millions of times, but people always talk about Jonah and what he went through. What about me? I had some guy stuck in my stomach, and he didn't taste very good either. Let me tell you my side of the story. One day, I was swimming around, eating my usual 4,000 pounds of fish for the day, when God spoke to me. Whale, he said, I have a job for you. I want you to swallow a human. I couldn't believe my tiny ears. A human? But they live on land. Land creatures taste like dirt. Yuck. God replied, you have to trust me. I can't do it, I said. And then I realized I just told God no. My only thought was to get out of there pronto. So I swam as fast as I could. I swam as far away as I could. I would be safe once I got out of there. At least I thought I would. But then, gah, something got stuck in my throat. What was this? It wasn't a dolphin, much bigger. It wasn't a shark. I had swallowed one of those before. Talk about a sore throat. Nope, this was larger, and it moved around a lot, kicking and screaming and yelling. And the taste, I've eaten blowfish and seaweed, but this was awful. It tasted like dirt. Uh-oh. So I went to the doctor, Dr. Crab. Dr. Crab had me open my mouth. Ah. Oh my, the doctor cried. What is it? Oh my, the doctor sighed. What is it? Oh my, the doctor replied. You swallowed some guy. He's in your stomach. I had seen the humans before. They sailed on their great ships, which scared me, mainly because they were bad drivers. One boat bumped into me, and they didn't even stop to apologize. Most fish will at least stop and say they're sorry for the little fender bender. Not the humans. I apologize. Not the humans. They think they own this planet. Can you get them out? I asked Dr. Crab, feeling a little queasy. Nothing I can do. You just have to wait a day. It'll pass, he said. I didn't like the sound of that. That whole day, I couldn't swim very far. I couldn't talk very much. And get this, I couldn't eat a bite. Now, for me, that's a big deal. How do you like it if you had something in your stomach tossing and turning and kicking the walls of your tummy? And the yelling. I couldn't sleep because of all the yelling. God, it's me, Jonah. That's how I found out his name. Get me out of here. It stinks in here. Hey, it wasn't easy for me either. But you didn't hear me complaining. Okay, maybe just a little. But I also heard Jonah do something else. Pray. At least he believed in God. Now, all animals, I speak for the sea creatures, believe in God. It's obvious he created all of us. So I was glad to know that this human believed in God too. And I thought Jonah probably had the right idea. So I prayed. Lord, I said, I didn't listen to you or I ran away from what you wanted me to do. I'm sorry. That's okay, whale. It'll all work out, God said. Great. So can you get this stinky, smelly human being out of me? I'm sorry, whale. I can't do that yet, God replied. Why not? I cried. You have to trust me. And that was all God said. The second day was not much better. Jonah slowed down his kicking, which was nice. I think he was getting tired. Word got out to the sea creatures about this human being inside my stomach. Everyone wanted to see. Even schools of fish took field trips to see the man in my stomach. And the other whales teased me. You don't look so good. Something you ate, they laughed. Step back, guys. He's going to blow. Lots more laughter. Believe me, I wanted this guy out. But I also remembered what God said. You have to trust me. The third day was the worst. All night I couldn't sleep. All day I couldn't think. Inside, Jonah moved very little. I started to think he was, asleep. I prayed again to God. Why did you put this guy in my stomach? For 3 days I've been sick. God answered back very quietly. Well, I needed you to hold him until he was ready to follow me. You see, he tried to run away when I asked him to do something. Sounds familiar, I said, ashamed that I had run away from God too. God said, for 3 days, he was learning to trust me, just as you were when he gets out. Just as you were. When he gets out, he will tell a message to thousands of people who will follow me, and you are part of that plan. Me? You're going to become one of the most famous Me? Question mark. God said, you are going to become one of the most famous whales in history because of what you did. All you had to do is trust me. I couldn't believe it. I was actually part of God's plan. Me, an ordinary 5-ton whale, helping God bring a message of hope to people all over the world. Suddenly, my stomach ache wasn't so bad. Suddenly, my heart felt a little glad. All I had to do was trust God. Now, whale, it is time. Get this man to land as fast as you can. I sped past Dr. Crab, who tried to help. I flew past the schools of fish that were curious to see. I blew by the whales who laughed at me. I couldn't stop. I had a job to do for God. All of a sudden, my stomach really started to hurt. It twisted. It turned, gurgled, gagged, then bleh! Jonah came flying out of my stomach along with everything else I'd eaten that week. It was disgusting. I have to admit, my aim was pretty good. He landed right on the beach. Jonah picked himself up, and I saw him for the first time. He brushed himself off and turned to me. Thank you, whale. Sorry I made you feel so bad. I learned a lot in the past 3 days. So did I thought. I later heard that Jonah obeyed God and did great things. Many people came to know God and put their faith in him. And I helped because I trusted God. From then on, I did whatever God asked and watched what I ate.
It is an honor for me to be here and share in this service of worship. I almost wanted to light a candle because I've been very happy in recent weeks. We moved to California 18 years ago, and our first grandson was 1 year old, and in 2 weeks he goes away to college in New England. So we've seen him grow up and become a young man, and now we have 5 more coming along, ages 4 to 12. So to see your own kids grow up and then to see all those kids grow up, it makes life interesting. And I'm very happy to see his going away to college. We'll miss him, though. And I'm awfully sorry. I'm going to have to give a slightly different interpretation of Jonah than to Bob. And I picked Jonah because in my experience, we can learn a great deal about our own human situation, both individually and collectively and as a nation, by what happened to people in ancient times and how and the amazing stories of how they preserved the things they dealt with. And their lives were just as complicated as ours are, despite the archaic languages and how little we know about the details of life back in the time of Jonah. But the first thing to say about Jonah is that no other book in the Bible has had more nonsense written about it than Jonah. It's listed as one of the 12 prophets. But really, if you pull back and look at the book carefully, it's more like a comic book, a short story comic book. It's not the prophets were a distinct feature of Israel. They spoke power to kings. They prophesied what God was going to do to punish for injustice. Jonah, not into that at all. He's into running away from what his Lord wanted him to do. He's not acting like a prophet, and ends up being peevish and petty and literally angry at what, because God spared some people. How did that kind of story come about, and how did it get into the Bible at all? It's such a very different kind of story, and you can't really understand how it got there and how it relates to us today without knowing something about the history of what was happening, the place in life, the Zitzim Laban of Palestine and Babylon around the year 440 BCE, or 2,500 years ago. First of all, you may remember that the temple that David supposedly built with David and Solomon built was destroyed in the year 585 BCE. And as often happened in that day, anybody worthwhile to the conquerors was taken away as slaves. And many were taken into what is now Yemen, and many, many were taken to Babylon, which is what the Bible refers to. And the people who were left in Israel, in Jerusalem, when the temple was torn down and the walls were torn down, they were the old people, the halt, the lame, the nobody wanted, the children, the people of no economic value, those people were left behind. So there were Jewish people living there, but they weren't the cream of the crop by any means. For about 80 years, the tribes kept their tribal organization in Babylon and lived and prospered. And something happened that no one expected, but Cyrus, the first king to unite what is now Iran, began to conquer the surrounding regions, and he conquered Babylon. And he had a very much more tolerant attitude toward immigrants than does our president. He told them, the Jewish people, that they could go back to Israel. They could go back to Jerusalem if they wanted to. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, two of the leaders, the two authors of the biblical books, Ezra and Nehemiah, organized the return trip to go back to rebuild a wall and the city, the temple. And if you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that they were very, very specific. Censuses were done. So many from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were brought back together and marched, however long it took them, to get back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. And this was like 90 years now after it had been torn down. And they wanted to make Israel great again. I'm serious. If you read the first two or three chapters, one thing was wrong. They were not being pure enough. Many of the Israelite people had married foreign wives in Babylon. They had married Moabite girls and other non-Jewish people. So to make them pure, Ezra and Nehemiah told them, get rid of all of your foreign wives and foreign wives' children. Get rid of them. They got to go. Not pure enough for making Israel great again. There have been a lot of harsh things that occur in the Jewish Bible, as in most other kind of Bibles of all religions. But this was a particularly harsh time of putting away foreign wives and putting away any kind of customs or practices that didn't fit exactly what the new interpreters said it had to be. They said, we are special. We are people put on a hill to be pure and clean again, so we've got to get rid of all these people that don't belong here and to make our country homogenous again. Some things begin to happen in Israel at that time to kind of blow back on this kind of behavior. There are several, and this is to me the most amazing thing about this part of the Jewish Bible's history, that books appeared that are contrary to the dominant view of the temple was being rebuilt, the walls were being rebuilt, Ezra and Nehemiah were in charge of things that were going on. But books began to appear to show that the other point of view was still around. Consider the book of Ruth. A very small book in the Bible, the book, the woman who said, wherever thou goest, I will go, thy people will be my people. But she was a Moabite girl, and she became the grandmother of King David in the story of Israel. So the greatest king of David, supposedly the line that led to Jesus, was not even a Hebrew. That book got in the Bible. And now look, let's look at Jonah and see. Wonder why it got in the Bible. First of all, the very first, there are only four chapters in the book of Jonah. It doesn't take you long to read it, and you'll definitely want to read it tonight before you go to bed. But it begins by saying Jonah was the son of Ben Amittai. And in the Hebrew, it's telling you right off the bat that Jonah is another name for a silly bird, silly dove, son of truth. That he's the son of the God of the Hebrews, but he's acting like a silly dove. And God tells Jonah to be a prophet and to go to Nineveh, an exceedingly great city and tell the people to repent or they're going to get punished. And Jonah doesn't want to do this because he doesn't like those kind of people. And so in this story, he goes off to Tarshish, which is in Spain, the opposite direction of Nineveh. And the story goes, a storm comes up. He's asleep in the ship while the crew is fighting to stay alive. And he wakes up and pompously says he's a Hebrew, fears the God of heaven and earth. And they say, why are you sleeping then now and not helping us survive? He said, well, throw me overboard. It's my fault. The fish sends him back. It's God's way of getting, in the story's way of getting him back toward Nineveh. The word of God comes again to Jonah. Go to Nineveh and proclaim to the people of that great city they must repent or they'll be destroyed. Jonah doesn't want to do it, but he goes to the city. It's such a big city, it takes 3 days to walk across it. This is in chapter 2. And he walks a third of the way into the city, and he holds up his hand and says, repent, people of Nineveh, repent, or you will be destroyed. And the king heard this and was amazed, and the king repented and covered himself in sackcloth and ashes and told all the people to repent, that they might yet be spared if they did away with their evil ways. And to Jonah's astonishment, God decided to spare them. They had done the right thing. These Ninevites had done the right thing. And Jonah was really, really, really irritated by this. He was so irritated that he wanted to die, he said. God said to him, do you do well, Jonah, to be angry about this? And Jonah said, yes. And he goes outside the city and sits on a hill watching to see if they might make a mistake and maybe yet God will kill those Ninevites. And I've asked Kay to read just to refresh us on the verses that describe Jonah's sitting out on the hillside and what happened.
Up here next to you. All right. This is Jonah chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, I beseech thee, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant and made it grow up over Jonah that it might cause shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm, which attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a sultry east wind, and the sun beat upon Jonah's head so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came to being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Jonah, the book of Jonah is uses a literary technique called synecdoche, where a figure stands both for the individual, but also for the whole collective people. So in this case, Jonah is a symbol of all of Israel at that time, and also the symbol of Jonah himself. So we can look at it from two different ways. One, what happens to people like Jonah when they become so obsessed with something, they can't get over it, they hate something so much that it's ruining their lives. It's so much he'd rather die. And he's toying with God, who puts a plant up over his head and then cuts it down. And I thought maybe God's trying to get his attention. You're laughing at him almost. And Jonah still is angry. And I imagine in my life there have been times when I've been so irritated or angry at something it took me way too long to get over it. I'd been much, much better off if my life had been open to more fresh air and less anger or irritation. I recently read the Far from the Maddened Crowd by Thomas Hardy, and in that book, one of the three characters is so obsessed wanting to marry Lady Bathsheba. He's so obsessed, he thinks he's older, he's richer, he's got everything she needs, he thinks. He can't understand why she doesn't want to marry him. And he's obsessed with the notion that it's God's plan for him to marry and take care of this woman. She finally says no, and he goes through a long period of suffering and anger, this unrequited love. But then he recalls the story of Jonah. And I almost laughed when I read this, seeing Jonah appear in a 1860s book in a way that accurately portrays why the original writer put this kind of story in the Bible, to help people realize at times that they need to transcend the things that are holding them down to look for other possibilities, not to be so obsessed with one outcome to the extent of all the other things that could well enrich your life. But Jonah was also a symbol for all of Israel at that time, a country that had been beset by enemies that had destroyed the original temple. They had come back now and were being rebuilt. They may have had their own reasons for hating everybody around them, the Moabites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Canaanites. They may have had good reasons. And the funny part is, another funny part, in the second chapter of Ezra, the workmen start rebuilding the wall and the temple, and the old Jewish people who've stayed in Jerusalem, the ones who lived there for generations now, complained to the Palestinian officials that they hadn't gotten building permits, that there was conflict from the very beginning as the new people that wanted to make Israel great again fell out of favor with ones who had already been there. But clearly, the writers of Ezra and Nehemiah were telling the Jewish people that their way to greatness, to make their country great again, was to build a wall to keep out the undesirable people and to install rules such as putting aside your foreign wives and many other, bringing back many other practices from earlier times in Israel and making them mandatory. So Jonah was written by some, to me, most remarkable human being to make fun of all of Israel at that time and to make fun of people like himself for being mad at what he thought he should be doing and not wanting to do it. It's hard to imagine, and no one knows what group of people got together and said the book of Job and the book of Jonah and the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, that these books that are so different, making fun of power at that time, how they made it into the Jewish Bible. But they did, and they are enormously, very much misunderstood. For thousands of years, literally, people have tried to take the Bible word literally, which is why they got so hung up on this fish and Jonah being swallowed by a fish. And there have been more than 600 books written in the last 300 years arguing that a fish might be able to, a whale or a big fish might be able to swallow Jonah. And I think, and I could be wrong, but I think it just opened this week, some kind of a creation museum theme park in Kentucky where you can walk around in the belly of a whale and see the real thing. But at least the next time you read Jonah, read it from the point of view of a political system and leaders coming back imposing a notion of how to make something great, and mixing with greatness the notion of building walls to keep people out and to put away foreign wives and to be a, to hold your obsessions to the point that they ruin your life and you'd rather die. Those are the messages I think Jonah wanted us to take.